right? In 1 Samuel chapter 13, the Bible reads in verse number 1, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, wherewith 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. So he sends home all the troops is what's going on here, but he only just keeps 3,000 just in reserve. He's got 2,000 with him, and he's got 1,000 with his son Jonathan. It doesn't mention here that it's his son, but later on we're going to be more introduced to him as Saul's son. Now, it's so important that our church is King James only, and that we only use the King James Bible. Now, I discovered something. I used to go to a church when I was a teenager where they preached out of the NIV, and I remember how the NIV had butchered this verse in verse number 1. Now, verse number 1 is not really that hard to understand. I've got all my phony Bibles here to show you what these other versions say. But it's not really that hard to understand verse number 1, is it? Does anybody just perplexed and scratching your head at verse number 1? It basically says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. So it's not that hard to understand. Basically, he gets 1 year of his reign under his belt, and then once he's reigned 2 years, he chooses these men, and then the events of the story begin to play out, right? Okay, listen to what the NIV says, and I discovered this when I was about 17 as a teenager, and let me have a second to turn there. Just listen to this. You look down at your Bible in 1 Samuel 13. This is what the NIV says. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Now, is that even similar? I mean, it's not even close. It's not even the same thing. And then it just says, Saul chose 3,000 men. So it doesn't even make sense. Like, verse 1 doesn't even lead into verse 2 with any kind of a meaning. It doesn't make any sense. It just jumps into, well, he chose these guys. Well, when did he do that? Why is it giving us how old he was and how long he reigned when nothing else in the book of 1 Samuel is like that at all? Well, here's the funny part, though. If you go down to the bottom of the page in the NIV, it has the little footnote where they explain it. And at the bottom it says, Hebrew does not have 40. You know, it has, because remember it says 40, he reigned 42 years? It says that the Hebrew doesn't have that. They added that. They added the 40. And then where it says that he was 30 years old, it says Hebrew does not have 30. So they're basically, they've changed it to 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 42 years. Then they put a note at the bottom saying, well, this isn't in the Hebrew. We've added that. I mean, what in the world sense does that make? So this is the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness Bible. Okay, 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. Saul was years old when he began to reign. And for 2 years he reigned over Israel. So now the Jehovah's Witness Bible is just putting a question mark. He began to reign at some age. Okay, I'm sure God wrote that in the Bible, right? And then it says, he reigned for 2 years over Israel. No, he didn't. He reigned for 40 years over Israel, according to the book of Acts. And so this is just totally bogus. Doesn't make any sense, okay? Now, here's the New American Standard Bible. You know, for those who are looking for something a little more accurate, you know, a little more theologically sound, the New American Standard. Listen to this. Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign. Now remember, the NIV added the word 30 and just said he's 30. This one says he's 40 years old. And then at the bottom of the page it says the word 40 is not in the Hebrew. So basically the NIV is just adding the word 30 because they feel like it. The New American Standard is adding the word 40. And then the New World Translation is just putting a question mark. He was some age, okay? And then it says here, and he reigned 32 years over Israel. That contradicts the book of Acts where it says that he reigned for 40 years. This is saying, well, he reigned 32 years. Okay? Now, but thank goodness they've updated the New American Standard, you know, to fix stuff like this. So this is the New American Standard Bible updated edition. Okay, let's see what it says. And you see the confusion, though, that comes from all these versions? They all say something completely different. And they all, except the King James, contradict the book of Acts. All of them. Listen to this. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. So basically, the updated New American Standard just brings it into conformity with the NIV's made-up number that they added, okay? And then I got one more for you, and this is my favorite one of all. This one really just takes the cake, okay? This is the Catholic Bible, the Douay-Rheims version, Catholic version. And you're not going to believe me, but, you know, you can look this up, but this is really what it says. Saul was a child of 1 year when he began to reign. Now, the thing that's interesting about that is that he was head and shoulders above all the other people. That's a big baby. It says, Saul, and I looked this up in several different Douay-Rheims Bibles, because I was like, you know, am I reading this right? And so I kept looking it up over and over again, and sure enough, it says, Saul was a child of 1 year when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. So I guess he was three, you know, in this battle that we're going to read about. And he was head and shoulders above the people when he was one. So anyway, just that's why you should always stay away from these people who are King James only. They're crazy. Okay? You know, all Bibles are the same. It's just a little easier to understand. Okay? So don't ever listen to these King James only people. I try to tell you that. So anyway, let's get into the story here. Saul reigned 1 year. Man, it's good to be back to some sanity here. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, wherewith 2,000 men were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. So this is our first introduction to Jonathan. And this is kind of how Jonathan's going to continue to be throughout the whole story of the book of 1 Samuel. I mean, here he is. He's just put in charge of 1,000 troops, just to kind of stand guard, just to kind of be there as a defense. And then Saul's got his 2,000. Well, he just decides, let's go attack the Philistines. You know, he just goes in and just attacks, which is what he's going to continue to do in subsequent chapters, which is why he liked David so much. When he saw David go up against Goliath, against all the odds, he said, man, that's my kind of guy, because that's what Jonathan did in chapter 14, and we're going to get that next week. But he battles against a much bigger force and so forth. So he basically attacks the Philistines. Well, now the Philistines are mad because they've just been attacked. So it says that Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Verse 4. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. So now they realize, we've made the Philistines mad because they were just attacked by Jonathan. And so now, instead of just the 3,000 guys, they try to call all the nation of the Hebrews together to fight a big war now against the Philistines. Verse 5 says this, and the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, and they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. Now you say, well, why did, you know, now you got this huge army coming after you of the Philistines. Why would Jonathan do that? Now, it wasn't that Jonathan was just doing some kind of a preemptive warfare. What you have to understand is that the Philistines had encroached upon the land of Israel, and they had set up garrisons in the land of Israel. They were basically a foreign occupied and invading force in that area. And so that's why Jonathan just decided to just attack the garrison. Okay. Well, now they're sending out this huge army. And by the way, it's interesting, if you look, this has nothing to do with the sermon, but if you look at history, I don't know if you know this, but George Washington is actually the one who started the French and Indian War, personally. I don't know if anybody knew. Does anybody know that? Yeah, he actually just attacked. He was supposed to just be on more of a survey trip and a peacekeeping type of a treaty. He was trying to make some kind of a treaty and so forth, but he just decided to just attack this group of troops just because he knew he could beat them. And then he basically started the French and Indian War. Some people debate whether it would have started anyway, but he actually literally fired the first shot and started it. That was before he was even famous or anybody knew who he was. So just an interesting fact from history. But that's pretty much what Jonathan did here. He starts this huge war by making this attack. And this huge group of the Philistines, like the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Chariots, horses, they're coming after them. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, verse 6, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. So they don't have the boldness of Jonathan here. They're all hiding and scared. Of course, God has promised them over and over again that if they trust in Him, He'll be with them to deliver them. But again, just a total lack of faith that the children of Israel keep showing. And they're just all hiding, they're scattered, they're not ready for battle. Verse 7, and some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So a lot of the people even jump over or cross the river Jordan, because if you remember, the Philistines are on the coast of the... Here we go, right here, you know. The Philistines are on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea here, and then the Jordan River goes like this, and so the battle is right here. Well, they cross the Jordan River to go to the other side, where a few of the tribes, remember the 2.5 tribes resided on the other side of the Jordan River. Moses allowed them to do that. Look at verse number 8. It says at the end of verse 7, all the people followed him trembling. So even the people that have not escaped across the river or hidden in the rocks and caves, they're scared. Even the people that have stayed with Saul are trembling and scared. They think they're all going to die. Verse 8, and he tarried 7 days, that's talking about Saul, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So he's just constantly losing more troops. Constantly, people are defecting. They're scared. They're getting out of there. And Samuel was supposed to be there within 7 days. Now, Saul is kind of relying on Samuel, you know, number one, to rally the people. Because remember, Samuel's the one who has rallied them against the Philistines before. Samuel's the one that has led them to victory, and he prayed for them and sacrificed an offering unto the Lord and basically got God's blessing on what they're doing. So when the people see that Samuel's not there, that makes them even more nervous. And he's supposed to be there within 7 days. Well, 7 days rolls around, Samuel's not there. Saul said in verse 9, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, and isn't it always like this? Behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. So Saul has now done what he's not supposed to do in that he offered the sacrifice. Only the priests were supposed to do that. And Samuel was the high priest. He was supposed to offer the sacrifice. Saul took that upon himself. Well, I'll just offer the sacrifice myself. Now you say, well, his heart was in the right place. He's trying to get God's help. He's seeking God. He's offering a sacrifice. He's doing a good thing. And see, a lot of people today, they have this idea, well, as long as your heart's in the right place, you're okay. You know, as long as you're trying to serve God the best that you know how, as long as you're worshiping God in your own way, you know, God just, He just wants your heart. He just wants to know that you love Him. That's all. That's all that matters. But no, the Bible's really clear. God doesn't just expect people to just worship Him in any way that they see fit. He says that they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And if you remember in the Old Testament, there were so many times where people, all the way back to Cain and Abel, you know, Cain is bringing an offering to God. Isn't that nice? He's taking his stuff and giving it to God. But it wasn't what God had asked for, and God did not have respect unto Cain's offering. And people will say, respect all religions. God didn't respect Cain and his false religion. And there's nowhere in the Bible that tells us to respect other religions. Why would we respect lies? Why would we respect false doctrine? Why would we respect false prophets that are sending people to hell? I have no respect for them. They're of the lowest of the people, the Bible tells us. And so we see here that, you know, Saul is disobeying God. It doesn't matter whether he's worshiping God in his own way. And no, it didn't matter. God rejected it. Nadab and Abihu tried this in Leviticus chapter 10 when they offered strange fire unto the Lord, which he commanded not. And God said, I didn't command that. You're not going to just worship me however you want to do it. And he killed them. I mean, he burned them up. He said, look, you're going to worship me the way that I told you to worship me. You say, well, God sounds really mean. Well, you know, put whatever label on it you want. That's who God is. He demands you to worship Him in spirit and in truth and in holiness. And He doesn't expect you to just however you want to do it. You know, He wants us to obey the Bible. And just because you say, well, you know, I'm doing this in Jesus' name, well, it better jive with the Bible. Yeah. You know, you can't do something that's contrary to God's Word and say, well, I'm doing it for Jesus. I'm doing it in His name. I'm dedicating this to Him. He's not going to accept that from you. He won't be pleased with that. He only accepts worship that lines up with His Word. And so we see here that Saul has done a very bad thing. And it might not seem that bad, but wait till you see what the consequences are. Look at verse 11. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me." So even before he tells him what he did, he starts making excuses right away. "Because that I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed." So now he starts to blame Samuel. "Well, it's your fault for not showing up on time. And that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." So he's saying, you know, I had to force myself to do this. I didn't want to do this. Did anyone force him to do this? No, he forced himself. Wow. He did wrong. And see, he begins to blame other people and make excuses. Now look, was Samuel late? You know, we don't know why Samuel was late. Maybe it wasn't Samuel's fault. I mean, maybe Samuel had a legitimate reason why he didn't show up on time. Something might have stopped him. Maybe it just wasn't humanly possible for him to get there. We don't know. But let's say Samuel was late. Let's say Samuel totally messed up and you know, he didn't set his alarm clock that morning or whatever, and he completely showed up late. That does not condone Saul committing sin, because two wrongs don't make a right. And just because other people let you down doesn't give you an excuse to do wrong. Just because they do you wrong, it doesn't give you the right to do wrong. And in today's society, everybody has an excuse for everything. And everybody wants to blame someone else when they do wrong. That's the way everyone is today, because that's what our society has taught us to think like. And people want to just give a psychological disorder for every problem. You know, there's probably some... We need to come up with a psychological disorder when you force yourself to do things that you don't want to do. You know, maybe we can come up with some kind of a name for that. Maybe we can patent some kind of a drug that we can give people that force themselves to do things that they don't want to do. And then they can take that drug and then it can be like $800 a bottle, but the insurance and the government will pay for it and it'll be fine. But the thing is, people always want to blame everybody else for what they do wrong. Or they want to blame, well, I have this psychological disorder. You know, what are some of these ADD? You know, I'm just a special needs. You know, this is my special... Your child has a special need of a whooping. Your child has a special need of the belt. Okay? But, you know, they say, oh, my child has special needs. Your kid's a brat. Spank it. Lay down the law. Why are you letting a 7-year-old terrorize you? Yeah. You're an adult. Yeah. Yeah. And today we want to blame a disorder. Oh, it's ADD or ADHD or adult ADD. You know, I mean, I guess that's what you end up growing up to be when you don't get a spanking as a kid or something. You know, I just can't stay focused on I have attention deficit disorder. I just don't have any patience to stay with a task. It's called being lazy. It's called playing too many video games. It's called watching TV too much, where, you know, even if you watch the same movie or the same TV show for a half hour, an hour, or 2 hours, the camera angle is constantly changing, 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 changing. You know, you're watching a soap opera, and it's like one story goes on for 30 seconds, then you're on the next story, and then you're on the next story, and there's a commercial. You know, there's no commercials when you're reading the Bible. You just keep reading the same story, and it just keeps going, and there's no jumping around, and there's nothing exploding, or no special effects. And we live in a day where people have chosen to live the life of a 6-year-old when they're 26, and then they just want to put some label on it. Well, I can't stay focused when I'm at work. No, you don't want to stay focused. You don't want to work. You want to just play around and fool around, and that's why... And kids, you know, get distracted easily when they're allowed to get distracted easily. And when they're forced to sit and listen in church, that's what they're going to do. And when you just let them do whatever they want, they're going to bring their mother to shame, the Bible says. And so want to blame everybody else. People today that are adults want to blame their parents for every wrong thing that they do and say, well, my parents raised me wrong. Well, get over it. You're an adult now. Grow up. Amen. You know, let God your father. Let him straighten you out. Get in the Bible. Get in God's Word. And quit making excuses. Yeah. Everybody has an excuse for why they can't come to church, why they can't go soul winning, why they watch a bunch of stuff on the television that they shouldn't be watching, why they listen to the wrong music, why they're divorced, why they want to get remarried, why they're committing adultery, why they're looking at pornography. It's a disorder where I just have to look at pornography. You know, that's a disorder that everybody has. It's called sin. It's called being a human being. It's called the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But that's why we need to be saved, and then we need to put on the new man and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in the Spirit so that we'll not obey the lusts of the flesh. And so don't fall into the trap of making excuses and blaming other people. When you do wrong, just admit it to God and confess to the Lord, I have done wrong. I have sinned. I have made a mistake. Not blaming other people. You know, and I'm sure you could find a way to blame me for stuff. Well, Pastor Anderson, you know, he warped my mind with all this hard preaching. I'm sure there's probably somebody who thinks that. Or Pastor Anderson told me it was okay, so it must be okay. And you know, a lot of people have gone around saying that I said stuff was okay that I didn't say was okay. And sometimes people they hear what they want to hear sometimes when I'm talking or when other people are talking. And I'll be preaching, and they'll take some little snippet of what I've said and twist it like, well, Pastor Anderson said it's okay to do. You know, here's a classic example. People thought that it was okay. People thought that I condoned dating unsaved people. Now, have I ever condoned that? Can anybody tell me what sermon I condoned young people dating those who were unsaved? In fact, I preached against that vehemently. Okay, but yet people were going around saying at one point that I condone that. I condone dating unsaved people. No, I condone getting unsaved people saved and then bringing them to church and then dating them. In that order. Say or maybe church saved dating or saved church dating. None of this dating. Maybe now they'll come to church, or maybe now we'll get them saved. I never condone that. But see, people will hear what they want to hear. So here's the moral of the story. If you think I condone something, that doesn't mean God condoned it. Even if I did say that, which I never did, and since every sermon's recorded, it's pretty easy for me to prove that I never condoned of that. But even if I did say that, would that make it right? Because I said it? And you know, even if I said it, and you're not going to be able to stand before God. I've heard a lot of people say this. They said, well, you know, I'm just going to do what my pastor told me to do. And when I get to heaven, you know, I'll just tell God, hey, I just trusted the guy that you put over me. And that's not going to work. Nope. Pastors today will condone just about anything. You know, and I hope that that's never me that's condoning the wrong stuff. But there are sure a lot of other guys. I heard about a pastor recently who he was preaching. Okay, he was actually preaching the right preaching. Okay, isn't that great? And he was actually preaching against fornication. Okay, and there was a person who had basically divorced from their spouse. Okay, and was now living with someone that they're not married to. Are you listening to me? They divorced their spouse, and they're living in fornication, living in sin with someone that they're not married to. So this pastor preached against that situation. Of course, the person left the church immediately. Go to 1 Corinthians 5 quickly. I'm off on a rabbit trail. We'll come right back to 1 Samuel 13 here. But I like going off on rabbit trails every once in a while. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's because I have to be like I have to keep up with the TV, so I have to do a little commercial break every once in a while. So this is a word from our sponsor, okay? So this person goes to another independent fundamental Baptist church across town. Are you listening to me? And this is somebody who grew up in a Christian home that's doing this wicked activity of basically, you know, divorcing their spouse, and then, you know, now they're just shacked up with someone. Okay. Well, they go to another independent fundamental Baptist church across town, and that pastor is just fine with her coming to church with her live-in boyfriend. Now look, you say, well, yeah, you got to, and here's what he said. And he was telling people in the church, we need to reach out to them. We need to love them and show them compassion. And then they criticized the real pastor across town and said, well, he's just too new to the ministry. That's why he doesn't understand how this works. Yeah, he hasn't been corrupted yet. He hasn't become a phony yet. He still stands on something. And you know what? People living together when they're not married, it's fornication. I mean, these people are living in sin. And I'm sorry, but it is wicked and it is not welcome in our church.
Amen.
You say, well, everybody's welcome. I saw a church yesterday when I was out soul winning, had a sign that said, everyone's welcome. Don't put that sign in front of our church.
Amen.
Because look down at the Bible.
Right.
And you say, well, everybody ought to be welcome. Look down at the Bible. It says in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5:9. Everybody, just take a good look at this verse. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now, what do you not understand about that? Are we supposed to hang around with fornicators or not? And then look at the next verse. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. So he's explaining to them, he's like, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I'm not saying that you have to stay away from every fornicator of the world, or these other sins that he lists. He said, in that case, you'd have to go out of the world, because pretty much the world is fornicators. But he clarifies what he means by that in verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if a man that is called a brother be a fornicator. So he's explaining, you know, if your unsaved co-worker is a fornicator, wow, what a shock. They're not saved. They're the world. Therefore, speak to the world, and the world heareth them. Worldly people are going to be worldly. They're not saved. They don't know God. They're not a Christian. They're going to live like it. He's not saying you have to give them the cold shoulder. Now, they shouldn't be your best friend, obviously. They shouldn't be your buddy. You shouldn't be hanging out with them after work and whatever. But you don't have to treat them bad. You don't have to shun them. You know, you can have lunch with them. That's not... But he said, you know what? If somebody's called a brother, okay, and they're a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard. You see that one?
Yep.
Or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. So am I supposed to eat with somebody who calls themselves a Christian that is a fornicator or a drunk? The Bible says no. Keep going. He says, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? He's rebuking them for not judging those that are within the church. Don't judge. He says in verse 13, but them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, does the Bible tell us that there are people that we should put away from among ourselves because they're wicked?
Yep.
Yeah. So if we have somebody in our church who's a Christian, and again, I'm not talking about somebody who just got saved yesterday. You know, if somebody just got saved, they're not somebody who's called a brother. They're just somebody who just got saved, and they need to be taught, though, that they need to get out of that sin. And if they're going to just continue in that sin and not get out of it, then, you know, they do need to be put away from us. And just say, well, okay, well, then see you later. You say, well, that sounds kind of harsh. Look, I don't want my children growing up in a church where a bunch of people are shacked up and they're not married. And everybody acts like it's normal. Everybody acts like it's fine. That's going to defile them. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 while we're on this rabbit trail. And we'll be back very soon to our regular sponsored programming. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is later on, because we were in 1 Corinthians where he's telling them, hey, get that stinking fornicator out of your church. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Get him out of there. And by the way, if I ever find out that one of the young people or young men of our church or young ladies of our church is in fornication, I'm going to ask him to get out of here.
Amen.
Did you hear me?
Amen.
If you look, the people in our church ought to know better. Because the people in our church, they've heard the Bible preached, they've been saved, they know what's going on, and if they're going to live a fornicating life, go live it at the church down the street, because you know what? They'll love to have you. They'll roll out the stinking red carpet for every fornicator that wants to come through the door. But I'm not trying to have a church just filled with a bunch of random people. I'm trying to have a church filled with God's people who want to serve God, who are not in rebellion against God. And that's what Faithful Word Baptist Church is. I didn't give my life and my time for the last 5.5 years to start a church filled with fornicators, where we could all get together with a bunch of fornicators and drunks and extortioners and covetous people. Hey, we're here to gather with like-minded believers, and we don't want no fornicators allowed. Did you hear me? No fornicators allowed. And if you're, and you say, well, man, do you know about something? No, I'm not preaching against anybody in particular. I'm preaching this in advance.
Amen.
You know, I don't know of anybody who's committing sin. Maybe God's just leading me to preach this. And if I'm, you know, if you're the one I'm talking to, then you're the one I'm talking to. And I hope that it doesn't apply to anyone. You know, God forbid that it would apply to anyone in our church. And I don't believe that it does. But you know what? If you're hearing this and it does apply to you, you know, if the shoe fits, this is what it says. But anyway, in 2 Corinthians, a little bit later on, this guy who they told to throw out, he actually ends up getting right with God. He stops committing fornication. He actually repents of that, and he's sorry. Now let's look at that. It says in verse number 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he's explaining, I'm going to blow past part of this just for saying now. He's just explaining why he wrote to them, why he was so harsh with them in 1 Corinthians. And then he says in verse number 5, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this what? Punishment. He's talking about the guy who had been committing fornication in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. And then he says in verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So, he talks more about this subject later in the book of 2 Corinthians, but the bottom line is that this guy, he was living in fornication, but he got straight with it. He got right with it. He quit his sin, and he said he was sorry. Now, he was punished by many people. Basically, they threw him out of the church and said, get away from us. We don't want anything to do with you. You know, hit the road, Jack, and don't you come back. And you know what? That's what they were supposed to do. That's what they were told to do. And he was thrown out. But when he realized, I mean, that was a wake-up call to him. Now notice, while he's in church living in sin, he's just going to keep doing it. Once they threw him out of the church, that helped him. You say, oh, but we need to have compassion on him and keep him with... No, he needs the preaching. Wait a minute, the best thing that ever could have happened to this guy was when somebody confronted him and said, hey, you're committing a wicked sin, you need to leave, you can't be here anymore. And then he realized, what have I done? Now I can't even come to church. I've been thrown out of the church. So then he said, okay, you know, I'm going to get this right. I'm going to get out of fornication. And then when he got it right, he came back and Paul told them, you know what? You need to reach out to this guy. Comfort him. Love him. Forgive him. So people can live things down. People can get right with God and get back on track. And then he said, you know what? Don't chastise the guy any further. He's already been punished. Just love him. Encourage him. But you know what the pastors of today want to do? They want to just jump right to chapter 2 here of 2 Corinthians. They want to bypass 1 Corinthians 5 and just go straight to 2 Corinthians 2, where somebody just is living in fornication and we just love them and just tell them it's okay. We just want to be an encouragement to you. At least you're in church. At least you came to church. Oh, I'm so impressed that you dragged your fornicating carcass to church. There's nothing impressive about that. You get right with God and then come to church. And you say, oh, you only want perfect people. No, I didn't say perfect people. I said people that aren't fornicators.
Right.
There's only a few sins that God listed where he said you can't come to church. And fornication is one of them. And this is why it's so bizarre that people would allow homosexuals to come to church. God doesn't even allow fornicators in church that are normal. Let alone some sodomite. I mean, did you see how weird our society has gotten today? And so we see that when they're get right with God, then we forgive them. Then we love them. Then we bring them back into the fold. We don't just sit there and say, yeah, let's go to lunch after church together, you know, fornicating friend of mine. No. And the thing is, my sister, I remember my sister, she was going through a time in her life where she, you know, she wanted to get more involved in church. And so she went to this, we were at this church, and it was a liberal church. It was some NIV church. It was during that time of our life, and we were, you know, in the wilderness in that regard. And so we're at this church, or she goes to this class, and it was a singles class. You know, a lot of churches, they break it down by age, like a Sunday school. And they'll have like a teenagers, and then they'll have like a college and career or singles type of a class. And then they'll have like a young married class. Well, she went to the singles class, and they were going to have an activity. It was some kind of a barbecue. And they literally, at a Baptist church, they went to a barbecue at the home of some singles that were living together in fornication. They hosted the singles barbecue. A man and a woman who were living together in fornication. And you know what my sister's... And you know, my sister's trying to get some spiritual meat here. She's trying to grow. She's trying to get, you know, some good influence in her life by going to church. Which is, I mean, isn't that why you go to church? I mean, you're trying to go the right direction. She looked at that and said, you know, this is church. This is church. And she quit going to that church, you know, because it was, you know, for obvious reasons. And so, but that kind of thing goes on everywhere. And I mean, the church that I was referring to earlier that's saying, you know, embrace the fornicator and her fornicating boyfriend, you know what? That's an independent, fundamental, Baptist, soul-winning, King James-only church. Criticizing the guy who's actually read 1 Corinthians 5. Who actually believes the Bible. And ripping on him saying he's immature. Well, I'm immature too then. I must be like Saul, 1 year old. that's the maturity level apparently. You know, if you actually, you're still in that stage of pastoring where you still follow the Bible. we'll give you a little time, brother, to catch up with us. And then you'll realize it's just fill the chair with whoever will sit in it. You know, whatever. Go back to, now back to our regular scheduled program. 1 Samuel 13. Everybody wants to blame someone else, don't they?
Right.
And everybody wants to make excuses for sin. And everybody wants to blame everybody else for their fornicating and adultery. And you know, you say, how in the world did you even get off on that? Because I was saying, you'll find a pastor that'll condone fornication. You'll find a pastor that'll condone any lifestyle you want to live. There'll be a pastor that'll condone it for you. And you know, if you ever get thrown out of Faith Forward Baptist Church, which, you know, we rarely have had to tell anybody to hit the road. And the reason why is because they can't handle the preaching when they're living in sin. That's the best way to do it. Just preach them out. That's the way to do it. But, you know, we've rarely had to tell people. I told a fornicating couple they needed to either, you know, stop living together, and they were new believers, you know, so I taught them, I preached it to them. And I gave them the time to learn and so forth. And then after that time had gone by, I sat down with them. And you know, I said, and by the way, our church was small back in the early days, and we would have loved to have just a few more bodies in the auditorium. And I told them, I said, you know what? I said, pretty much you have three options. And I was kind and loving. I showed them in the Bible. I said, you can either get married, or stop living together, or stop coming to church. Those are your three options. It's called following the Bible.
Amen.
It's called having integrity.
Amen.
And caring about the integrity of God's house.
Right.
Everyone welcome has become just a mantra to people. It's not in the Bible.
Right.
I didn't see that verse, everyone welcome. But he says here in verse number, where were we? What verse were we in? Somebody help me out. Yeah, he forced himself, verse 12. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. You say, by the way, you say, why do you preach so hard about this stuff? You know what? Even when I preach this way, sin creeps in sometimes. And if I don't preach like this, it just becomes a sin fest. And a lot of Baptist churches are just a sin fest. I mean, just sin is everywhere. The youth group, the young people is just filled with sodomites, literally. I talked to somebody, they said recently, they said in their youth group, there were 4 sodomites in their youth group at an independent fundamental Baptist church. You know, every Christian school kid I've ever talked to said, oh yeah, this one's a sodomite, this one's a sodomite. It becomes a sin fest of fornication, sodomy, drunkenness, and wickedness when the preaching of God's word goes soft. And you say, well, this preaching's a little too hard for me. Well, listen, just get out of here then. Just get out of here. I'm sick of looking at you glaring at me while I'm preaching then. But it says in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Now, I don't know how a Calvinist is going to understand this verse. God said, if you would have done right to Saul, I would have established your kingdom forever. But because you messed up, you're not going to be in this kingdom forever. Would he have been?
Well, no, because, you know, God had it all planned. God's the one who planned for him to mess up.
No. The ball is in your court. And again, this goes back to blaming other people. You can't blame other people, and you can't blame God. You can't say, and don't say the devil made me do it. Or God made me do it. Or it was all God's will. God's using this. You know, I've seen people commit adultery and then say, well, I think that was God's will because God used that so that I could help other people who've committed adultery. No. God's will was that Saul did right. God's plan was that Saul would have obeyed and his kingdom would have gone on forever. Just like David's did. But he said, because you've broken the commandment of the Lord, your kingdom will not be established forever. Verse 14. Thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So Samuel is definitely not a Calvinist. It says in verse 15, and Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him about 600 men. So now he's down to 600 troops. Remember before he had 2,000? He's down to only 600 men. And it says, and Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with him abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in 3 companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Shual, and another company turned the way to Beth Horon, and another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now, we're not going to see how this battle turns out in this chapter. It's going to be in the next chapter. Okay? Thank God things are going to turn around, because things don't look very good right now. Saul has disobeyed the commandment of the Lord. He's told by Samuel, your kingdom is not going to continue. God's going to find somebody else to take your place. He's going to find him a man after his own heart. Of course, that's going to be David. He numbers the people that are left that have not scattered from him. He's only got 600 guys. So look, notice, when you take things into your own hands and do wrong and disobey God, is that going to work out for you? No. Because the whole reason why he offered the sacrifice when he wasn't supposed to is because he didn't want the people to scatter from him. Remember? He said, well, I saw people scattering from me, so I did this. Well, did him offering that sacrifice stop the people from scattering? No. It's down to 600 guys. So it looks pretty bleak. The Philistines are starting to send in these spoiling expeditions to come in and attack, these raiding parties. He's only got 600 troops. The Philistines have an army, the numbers like the sandwiches by the seashore. It looks like this prophecy might come true pretty quick about his kingdom not continuing. You know, we don't know what's going to happen. In chapter 14, we're going to see the outcome. And thankfully, things turn around. But look, if you would, at verse 19. It says, now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. This is talking about like a blacksmith. A smith is basically just a metal worker. It could be like a silversmith, a blacksmith, so forth. There was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share, and his coulter, and his axe, and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks, and for the coulters, and for the forks, and for the axes, and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found, And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. So they get to the battle. Saul's only got 600 guys with him. One sword. He's got a sword. Everybody else that's following him basically just has these various tools. The file for the mattocks, the coulters, and the forks, and the axes. So they basically have axes, but it's not like a battle axe. It's basically an axe that's used for chopping wood. They've got the coulters, the mattocks. They just are using tools as weapons because the Philistines are not allowing them to have swords. Now, let me explain something to you. When the government is telling you that you can't have a weapon, you know, that's an oppressive government.
Right.
Now here, this is a foreign occupying army of the Philistines who's occupying Israel, and they say, wait a minute, we want to keep them oppressed. We want to keep them enslaved. We're not going to allow them to have weapons. And they took away all the weapons out of their hands. Now, look, if you would keep your finger there, we're almost done, but look at Luke chapter number 22. Luke 22. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the New Testament. Look at Luke chapter 22. This is Jesus Christ speaking, and this is just shortly before he's crucified. And it says in verse number 35, and he said unto them, and he's referring to back when he first sent him out soul winning, in Matthew chapter 10 or Luke chapter 10, and he sent him out to preach the gospel in all the towns and villages. He says, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Because he sent them out and he said, don't even bring two coats. He said, don't bring any money. Don't bring any extra shoes. He said, don't bring anything. Just go with the shirt on your back and just go soul. Just go preach. Because he said that basically people would take care of them as they went. You know, they would come into a house and they would just stay at people's houses and just basically just by faith, just to, you know, expect God to provide meals and a place to stay. And so he sent them out on that mission, and they said, we didn't lack anything. When we needed shoes, shoes were available. When we needed a meal, when we needed a bed to sleep on, it was there for us. That's, you know, that shows God can provide for us, can't he? He provided for them, and they had nothing. He says, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip. And he that hath, that would be like your wallet, I guess. He said, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this is, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. Verse 38, and they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. So I don't see Jesus being against people owning weapons. And I've heard people try to say today, you know, well, what would Jesus think about you carrying a gun? And people have come to church, people have come to our church wearing a gun, and sometimes people just flip out. It's like they saw a tarantula or something. It's like they, you know, they... What is this? What? Talk, tell me. Gun! You know, like it's just, like it's going to just kill him. Like it's just going to jump out of the holster and just bang, bang, bang. Now look, I'll be honest with you. Listen to me now, I'll be honest. If somebody walked up to me with a gun on their belt, and if somebody walked up to me with a sword on their belt, I would be more scared of the sword. Who's with me? I would be more, who'd be more afraid of the gun? Nobody wants to disagree with me? Come on. Yeah, there we go. Yeah. Well, I guess it depends on what kind of gun it was. But anyway, you know, a sword's pretty scary. It reminded me, my mom told me that, my mom is a flight attendant, and she told me that shortly after September 11th, like just a few months after, this guy was getting, she worked for American Airlines, and this guy was getting on the airplane with a chainsaw. Okay, and he had it, you know, like in the black case, but the case is like in the shape of a chainsaw, you know what I'm talking about? He made it through security with a chainsaw, and it was just when he was just going down the jet bridge onto the plane. Like he's already made it through the ticket counter, the security, that a flight attendant stopped him and said, you know, no! I mean, you think those 9/11 box cutters were bad. I mean, if somebody came at me with a gun versus a chainsaw, I'd be more scared of the chainsaw. But the Bible's not talking about a chainsaw. You know, we're talking about a sword here. And a sword is a serious weapon. You know, a lot of times we think of just, well, in the age of guns, you know, all other weapons are obsolete. But, you know, a sword is a pretty serious weapon. You know, and if you wound someone with a sword, they're probably more likely to die than if you wound someone with a gunshot wound. You know, depending on, but all things considered, I would say that a sword is at least as deadly, if not more deadly, than a gun is. I mean, a sword is a very deadly weapon, and it's going to not take long to injure someone or hurt someone with a sword. And so Jesus here is telling his apostles, basically, carry a sword. Now, were they just blowing smoke when they said, well, we have two swords? Were they just figuratively speaking? No, because a little later, Peter's going to pull out his sword, right? And chop somebody's ear off with it. Okay? Remember? Malchus? Okay? He's in the garden, and basically Peter gets the wrong idea, and he doesn't understand that Jesus is, you know, going to die on the cross. He thinks he's supposed to fight. He just whips out a sword and just, you know, and I don't think he was just trying to take off his ear. I think he was trying to take off his head, and he ended up just taking off the ear. And then, of course, Jesus heals his ear and says, you know, put up thy sword into the sheath. He says, don't live by the sword. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. But that doesn't mean that we don't need a sword for defense. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying, you know, go sell your garment and buy a sword so that we can go, you know, attack and take over. What he's referring to is a defensive weapon. He's saying, look, you know, you need a sword to defend yourself. He's not, because he didn't want Peter to go on the offense. But he is telling him to have a sword. So there's nothing wrong with being armed. And we ought not be afraid or flip out. I mean, would we have freaked out if we saw the apostles walking into church this morning and they had swords on them? I mean, would that just flip us out? And you say, well, times change. Well, for some people they change, you know, and for some people they don't. This is an old-fashioned church. So, Jesus is saying have a sword. Anyway, back to 1 Samuel. Basically, it's an oppressive government that wants to take all the weapons away because they want you to be defenseless. They want you to be at their mercy. And that's why when our country was founded, it was codified in the Bill of Rights that the right of the people to keep and bear, which means carry, arms, shall not be infringed. And so that's why they took away their weapons. But, you know, let's talk about the spiritual application. That's the physical application. You know, nothing wrong with being armed. Were all of the disciples armed? No. Because there were 11 guys there, and only two of them were armed. Now, we have a much higher percentage in our church that's armed. But we have about 2 in 11 that are not armed. No, I'm just kidding. And that includes the women and children. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But anyway, we do have a higher percentage than that, I'm sure. But 2 out of 11. So he's not saying, you know, you have to everybody be armed. He said, well, 2 is enough. You know, and I think we have enough swords in our church, you know, that we don't need to, we definitely don't need to hire a security guard. Right? We definitely don't need, we don't need to write, be writing a check to Securitas anytime soon, okay? So, but let's talk about the spiritual application. The spiritual application here, if you think about it, the Philistines are wicked and they represent the devil. And the devil wants to take the sword out of our hand because you know what? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. You know, again, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And the Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Our weapons are not carnal or physical fleshly weapons. You see, that gun that you have at your side right now, oh, Arizona Faithful Word Baptist Church member, is not the weapon of your warfare. You know, it's a defensive implement. Which is fine, you know, to be able to defend yourself. But it's not the weapon of your warfare. I mean, you know, unless there's something about you that I don't know. You know what I mean? We're not in a war, and you're not using that weapon for warfare. It's just to be used for a defensive weapon. And when Peter used it offensively, he was told not to. He might have felt that he was using it defensively to defend Jesus, but, of course, Jesus was explaining to him, look, this is all part of the plan here. Now, the weapons of our warfare are spiritual weapons. And the Bible says that we're to take the whole armor of God and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the devil would love to take this sword out of your hand, that he might win the battle more easily, that you might be a sitting duck to his attack. And some of you would, you know, in our church maybe, wouldn't be caught dead, you know, without your firearm out of the house. You know, but this is really what ought to be with you at all times. Even more important than a, and maybe not the physical book, but in your heart, memorized, you know, meditated upon. In your CD player, if it's the Bible on CD, carry a New Testament in your pocket. You know, if you're going to carry a weapon, you know, boy, carry the ultimate weapon, because this is the real battle. Much more. I mean, chances are you'll never have to use that gun on your belt. I hope you never have to use it. I hope I never have to use my shotgun. You know, but it's there. But I hope I never have to use it, right? But I know I'm going to use this. So if I have to choose between the shotgun or this, I'll take this any day of the week. Hands down. This is the weapon that I can't live. I can live without physical weapons. But I cannot war without this weapon. You cannot be a soul winner without this weapon. You will not win. Listen to me. You will not win souls without this. This is the seed of the Word of God that produces life, that wins souls. That faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. This is your weapon right here. And the devil would love to take this weapon out of your hand and out of your mind, out of your heart, and he'll replace it with some kind of a kitchen knife. You know, instead of the sword of the Word of God, he'll give you the butter knife of the NIV that you might spread, you know, the enemy. He'll replace it with, you know, a fork. Right? A fork of the New American Standard Version. And he'll try to get you to replace it with something that's not as sharp, not as effective, not as quick and powerful as the real Word of God, the King James Bible. And, you know, you say, why King James? Well, I mean, were you here at the beginning of the sermon? And what a bunch of confusion. What a bunch of nonsense. The Bible tells us that Saul reigned, you know, 40 years, and they're saying 32, 42, he's a one-year-old. He's a, you know, he's 30, he's 40. It's a bunch of nonsense. It's a bunch of confusion. And so we need to make sure that we have the sword of the Spirit. You know, is it wrong to have a physical weapon to defend yourself? No. Jesus even recommended it to people. He said, you know, you need to have some weapon. You know, we have two? Okay, that's enough. Good, fine. But this is what we ought to have, the ultimate weapon right here, the Word of God. And don't let the devil take it from us. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your Word.